for we desire this time, Father God, to be that which exemplifies, demonstrates what we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 concerning our gathering together unto Him. And we know that there have been thousands, millions of gatherings together, but they're not always unto You. We request You, brethren, with regard to the parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. So we know that that will result in rapture. So may this time be unto this end. Not a church service, not a what is traditionally referred to as going to church, but truly a gathering together unto You. In Jesus' name. I was rather shocked to find out that I didn't know what a touchstone was. But I'll come back to that. Let me read what a touchstone is. A touchstone is an assaying tool. A touchstone is a small tablet of dark stone, such as fieldstone, slate, or lyddite, used for assaying precious metal alloys. It has a finely grained surface on which soft metals leave a visible trace. The touchstone was used in ancient Greece. Its role in the introduction of monetary economy was explored by science historian Burke. Its usage, drawing a line with gold on a touchstone, will leave a visible trace. So it's abrasive, so gold is soft, and so it leaves a trace. Because different alloys of gold have different colors, the unknown sample can be compared to samples of known purity. So if you take a touchstone and you run a line of 24 karat gold, pure gold, it has a certain color on the touchstone. This method has been used since ancient times. In modern times, additional tests can be done. The trace will react differently to specific concentrations of nitric acid, aqua, regia, thereby identifying the quality of the gold. Thus, 24 karat gold is not affected, but 14 karat gold will show chemical activity. And so that's the little use of the term. And then it became used as a metaphor. Touchstone in literature, for example, if you use it metaphorically, as an example in literature, is the character of touchstone in Shakespeare's As You Like It, described as a wise fool who acts as a kind of guide or point of reference throughout the play, putting everyone, including himself, to the cosmic test. So a touchstone can be a short passage from recognized masters' works, used in assaying the relative merit of poetry and literature. And so he goes on and gives the studies. Now, what was shocking to me, it was absolutely shocking to me, is that the Greek term for touchstone is basanos. Basanos has other variation, verbal forms, etc. You know how that's translated throughout the New Testament? Torment, torture. It's used of when Jesus faced the Gadarene demoniac and the demons came out. Have you come to torture us before the time? He's the ultimate criteria of all things. And so the term is a torture referring to judicial examination. When in Lazarus, when the rich man went into Hades, his soul was in torment. People who were afflicted and tormented by demons. It was used in the Maccabean times when, you know, they'd capture, one of the Seleucid Greeks would capture the Maccabees, the Jews, and they would torture them to get truth out of them. When somebody is waterboarded or they're tortured in order to extract information. So the word, the root meaning is touchstone test, basanas, and thus torture or torment. A torture ordered by a court. And of course, Hades is a place of torment. Centorna throughout the Greek literature, like Matthew 4:24, that's people tormented by demons. So it's figurative of any severe distress, mostly physical, but how could it be physical? Anything physical can affect the soul. Matthew 8:29, of course, Revelation 12:2, and just a number of passages. Essentially, mental is to torment oneself. Lot experienced or felt his righteous soul tormented by the lawless deeds of the Sodomites, mentioned in 2 Peter 2:8. The disciples, when they were in the boat and the storm came up and they were harassed by the waves, Matthew 14:24 and Mark 6:48, they were harassed by the waves. They were tortured. In other words, the word, as it's used in secular Greek, it's by the quote here is Maximus, torture the gold with fire in the smelting process. Torture the gold with fire. That's how it was actually used. So, and then if there's any dross, it'll come out. So torture and touchstone and smelting, I mean, they're interfaced, you see. I was rather amazed by that. And, of course, we see also in Matthew 18, if someone does not forgive someone from the heart, then Jesus sends the demons, to torture that person. Tortures. To confront everything in them that's not according to grace. So there's a lot we have to learn. Angels are used to carry out torment, the treatment of a debtor. That's, as I mentioned, in Matthew 18:34. Well, so much for that. If I can find the passage, it just came to my mind. But when God is going to test someone, he has various ways to do so. But there is a passage, yeah, here it is, in Jeremiah 6. If you look at the Lamentations 3:1-18, this can only be compared to Psalm 88, which is one of the most depressing psalms in the Bible. Lamentations 3:1-18. And so if you look at the cost to be a Jeremiah in the day in which he lived, I don't think anybody would really want to be him. I've set you, it says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 27, I've made you an assayer, a tester among my people. You're a touchstone kind of a person. And if it's not gold, it's going to show up. I've placed you. I mean, God is the one that's testing the people to see if they'll repent and come out of idolatry. But he placed a man in the midst to be the standard bearer, the touchstone, the assayer. I've made you an assayer and a tester among my people that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. In other words, they may look like they have a gold front, but they're bronze and iron. And all of them are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by fire. That's the dross, you see. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated in the smelting process. Drawn off, you see. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, why has he rejected them? Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6 is the contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was left behind in the land, while Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation in 597, and he was taken out in Babylon. So he's the contemporary colleague of Jeremiah in that second deportation, Daniel being amongst the nobility in 605. 597, you have another larger group before the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586. So this is Ezekiel 6. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, name for a prophet. Set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And why he's doing this is because this is where the people of God are practicing their idolatry, on the high places. Say to the mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord, Adonai Jehovah. Thus says Adonai Jehovah, Master Yahweh, to the mountains, the hills, the ravines and the valleys, behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places of idolatrous worship and human sacrifice. Commentary. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and shall scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings and cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. That is, some ancient versions have, and bear their guilt. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You're going to know. And he's speaking to his covenant people. So by analogy, all the prophets are speaking to the body of Christ. By analogy. Not directly speaking to Israel. But covenant people. They're not talking to the nations. The prophets are not speaking to, like, the USA as a nation. No. All the prophets, 100%, except, I think, one passage, Ezekiel chapter 14, 12 through 20, is speaking to a nation there, and where it's addressing to the nations, like Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, where it's speaking to the nations. But the bulk of the communication of all the prophets is to either Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, or both, Israel. God's covenant people. And the question is the church in the West have an ear to hear when the prophets are speaking to Israel, rather than the Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom, his covenant people, when the prophet is speaking, God speaking through the prophet, rather, that what does he have to say to the church today? I don't think there's anyone in the pulpits today that are really sounding this, at least on a public level. I think God knows. I don't think I know that he has those that only that he is aware of, but they're not public. But there's coming a day when lamentations will be what's public. Lamentations are coming to America. Lamentations. And in Lamentations, you have a threefold subject: God, Jeremiah, and Jerusalem, hyphen Zion. The subject is somewhat fluid, and I think it's intended to be that way. Verse 8, however, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. In Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30 talks about the scattering as a part of the divine discipline. Then, in your captivity, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt. Now, all your translations, what do you have there? That verb? How does it read?
To those who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart.
Good. And I don't know what version you have. What does yours have?
King James Version.
Is it the same? How I was crushed? Some of your new translations, it's a niphil stem, which in the Hebrew is the voice of the verb. And in the niphil stem, niphil stem, it can either be reflexive or it can be passive voice. In this context, it's obviously passive, so the syntax would go either way. So some of the modern translations will do it reflexive, how you crushed yourselves by your idolatry. In other words, it's reflexive, it goes back upon the subject. Well, that's true. And so perhaps the niphil is to have a double reference, how when a person practices idolatry, how a person can crush themselves with their idolatrous hearts. It does reflex back on them, so the niphil will allow that. But the subject here is really God. And so the syntax would take it as a passive, how I have been hurt, or literally been broken or crushed. It's shaver, to crush, how I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight, for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, and I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Military invasion. Russians and Chinese, Palestinian freedom fighters let loose on the land. You see? Who does it? God himself. And who does he touch first? Not the American people. He's going to touch his covenant people. That's what he's going to do. And who's prepared? Well, Where are those mealy-mouthed so-called preachers like Joel Osteen with a smiling face? Come and hear how wonderful you are, and I want to tell you how you can have a successful and blessed life. Never mind that you need to be born again. See? Largest church, one of the largest churches in America. All right. Now, let's look at Isaiah 52. And this is the preamble to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:13. This should be like a preamble to 53. Behold, my servant will prosper, because that's the subject of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant, Jesus Christ, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished, shocked at you, my people. How in the world can the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob allow these horrific things to happen to these people? Look at the devastation that is in this context, that will be coming upon you by the Babylonians. The world will be shocked when they see that you're eating your people that are starving as the last 18-month siege from 587 to 586, that the mothers were eating their own infants, people were fighting over the placenta, they were eating their own urine and dung. That's what the prophet said, that's what would happen. Don't you think people would be shocked by that state and condition of things? Yet the prophets warned him, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent of your idolatry. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be eating your own dung, drinking your own urine, eating your babies. You say, well, you know, how can God allow that? Oh, you've asked the wrong question. If anyone asks, how can a loving God ever allow such a thing, that person does not know the Lord. Completely ignorant. 100% ignorant, do not know the Lord. The question is, well, how has this idolatry crushed his heart? Anybody concerned? Anybody concerned about what has happened to God? Instead of this maudlin, sentimental thing, what about the poor, suffering people of God? Does he have compassion on the suffering and the victims? Absolutely, he does. Isaiah 63:9a, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. So who was afflicted most in everyone who's a survivor? Survivor or God? God's afflicted most. He's got the most capacity. He's got infinite sensibility and ability to relate to that beyond anything we know. Well, he shall be highly, greatly exalted, and just as many people were astonished at you, my people, just as many were astonished at you, shocked, you, my people, Israel, so his, my servant's, appearance was marred, disfigured, more than any man. His form, his appearance, more than the sons of men. You know what the word marred is? Disfigured. It means to be destroyed. Now, if that's his appearance, then whatever happened to his body, you see, was his appearance marred more than any man? If you just want to look at the scourging and you want to look what happened to crucifixion, that's not a true statement. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, scourged and pierced, he was not physically marred more than any man. So this is a parody. Hundreds of people died the same way in Rome, and you'd look upon him and say that there's any difference in terms of what happened to other non-Roman citizens who were executed in this manner. So if he's marred more than any man, the marring obviously has to reach deeper than just the physical wounding, or you have to look at the term man. No one was really a man that ever hung on the cross except Jesus. There's only another option you have, you see. He was only the real and true authentic man. He was marred, he was disfigured, he was destroyed more than any man. So, if you want to take the definition of man, he was really the only man in the sight of God. His form more than the sons of men. He will startle, sprinkle many nations. kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And you go through and look at all the verbs in Isaiah 53. All the verbs that he was stricken. I mean, afflicted, stricken, afflicted, verse 4. Bearing our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed for our iniquities, verse 5. Verse 10. It pleased Jehovah the Father to crush him. Now, I didn't have a time to look at the verb in verse 5 if it's daka there. I will check on that. But in verse 10, it's daka. It's what prompted me to write the sequel to The Brokenhearted. Pulverized Saints. That's the sequel I wrote to The Brokenhearted. It's daka. It's the term daka. He was crushed, pulverized, reduced to dust by the Father. The Father, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him. It's almost like an oxymoron. How could he be pleased to crush him? Can the Father crush Jesus Christ and be separated from him? How do you separate the three members of the Godhead when he's on the cross? How do you do that? So how can we enter into this antinomy, this contradiction? Pleased to crush? So all human suffering is a parody. All human suffering plus all the suffering of fallen angels and demons is all a parody. Because they were his creatures before they fell. Oh, Lucifer, how you have fallen, you see. So we should never ask the question, if God is a good God, why does he allow suffering? It is a fallen, corrupt mind that asks such a question. It's a disease of character. If anyone asks the question, how could a loving God allow his children to suffer? What about God? Who's going to stand beside God? Who's going to find out what did it mean to you, Father, when you were pleased to crush him? Now, if it pleased to crush his son and his response is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or if, as it says, in, I think in Jeremiah 49, here you have a people who are enemies of Israel. They're enemies. There's a passage in there where it says that God wails over Moab. He wails. It's somewhere in Jeremiah. It's something I had not planned on turning to. But it's in this oracle against Moab, where the Lord is confronting the enemies of his people. They had become arrogant against the Lord, in Jeremiah 48:42. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon him. Remember, Moab are the people that are the result of incest.
I have
what chapter?
It's Jeremiah 48:31.
Oh, it's that far back. Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you. I was reading towards the end of the horrible judgment that is coming upon Moab, who are the enemies of Israel. Verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. This is in Jeremiah 48. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. Those are filled and infected and injected with satanic character. They're one with God's adversary. I know his fury. That's another expression of arrogance. In other words, his fury against God's covenant people, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore, I shall wail. Now, that's not crying. This is anguish. I, the Lord, will wail for Moab, even for all Moab. I shall cry out. I will moan for the men of Kirjathaim. And more than the weeping for Jezer, I shall weep for you, O vine of Sidon. These are all parts of Moab. Notice those verbs. So all this horrific destruction has come around, and who suffers the most? Who suffers the most? So we don't need to ever ask the question, I don't understand, Lord, why you're doing this. If we do, it shows our abysmal ignorance of the character and nature of God. And we should repent. We should never ask it again. In Revelation chapter... Now let's go to Amos first. And then we'll look at Revelation. And then we'll go to Colossians. In Amos... there's quite an amazing passage there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 7. Amos is just a farmer. He's not anything. He didn't go to the school of the prophets. He didn't go to seminary. He's just a plain old farmer. And God put his hand on him and said, I'm going to use your voice. I'm going to use your history. I'm going to use your experience. And I want to speak to Israel through you. Amos. Amos 7. Thus says Adonai Jehovah, Master Yahweh. Thus the Lord Adonai Jehovah showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm, instruments of divine judgment, to destroy the economy. When the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. In other words, the king got his portion, and now the rest is going to be for the people. It came about when I had finished eating, when it, that is the locust, had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, Adonai Elohim, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord repented. He changed his mind about this. And he said, it shall not be, said the Lord. Why? Well, because he doesn't have a touchstone yet. He has to have a standard. Thus the Lord showed me. This is the second time. Behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed a great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, Adonai Elohim, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord repented. He changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said Adonai Elohim, Master Elohim. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall. Literally, standing upon a vertical wall. Lord standing upon a vertical wall. Now we have a touchstone. Now we're going to have a standard. He's on a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand that measures the veracity and the straightness of the wall. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said to me, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. That plumb line represents a remnant. That plumb line represents the gold standard. And if you take that gold and you scrape it on the touchstone, it's going to be 24 karat or it's not going to be 24 karat. If you apply acid to it, it'll show a reaction. If it's pure gold, there'll be no reaction. The high places of Isaac, the place where secret idolatry is going on, but no secret to me, will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And it goes back to when the land was split, when Jeroboam introduced idolatry, and it resulted in the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It brought about division. And he set up a counterfeit worship in Samaria. Now in Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the messenger of the church of Laodicea, that is a democracy. It's where the people's voice is heard and everyone's opinion is shared and considered. What do you think? And well, what do you think? And what do you think? Rather than, thus saith the Lord. See, the voice of God is quenched by the voices of the people. This is a democracy. That's what Laodicea means. Laodicea. The people's judgment. The Amen. And that, of course, refers to Isaiah 65:16, where Yahweh is referred to as the Amen. I mean, everything is yes and in Him. So Jesus, the Amen, I mean, it's tetelestai. Everything's complete. Jesus is the Amen of God. And so to Laodicea, if you want to finish, if you want to come out from where you are, then you have to come into who I am on your behalf, who is the Amen of God. I'm the Amen of God because He is the faithful and true witness. That's His first Advent ministry. And that witness has been going on by the Holy Spirit through the suffering saints. Faithful and true witness. He witnesses through all those that are suffering with Him. The beginning, the origin, the source of the creation of God. Both the physical creation, Genesis 1:1, and the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's the beginning and the source of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold, you provide refreshment, or hot, you are medicinal and provide healing. I would that you were cold or hot, refreshing and that which provides healing. So you are lukewarm. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Day of visitation. Never happened yet on a corporate level. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched. You're still living out of the old man. That's a state for the state and condition of the old man before God. Miserable, an object of pity. Poor, blind, naked. Poor, blind, and naked. Instead of rich, instead of seeing, eyes of the heart enlightened, naked, you have no wedding garments on. You're not ready for the bridegroom. Your experiential righteousness is lacking. You're not clothed in the full armor of God. You're naked. I advise or counsel you to buy, purchase from me gold, perfect tense, that has been refined and remains in the state and condition of purified by fire. Buy for me, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed in the day of visitation and at the bema seat of Christ. And I salve to anoint your eyes, the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to you, that you may see. Those whom I have a fond affection for, phileo, I reprove, and I discipline as a father does his son. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Buy for me gold refined in fire. So what is this gold? What do you buy it with? What are you going to give the Lord? Yourself. That's all you got. You don't have anything else. You don't have any money. You can't say, okay, Lord, I'll take the gold of your perfected character and I give you. What are you going to give Him? Philippians 3:7-17. Suffer the loss of all things. That's the purchase right price right there. I have suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. There's the gold. Myself. Anything that's on the other side of the cross, anything that still has its life and its existence out of the outer man, out of the soul, in contradistinction to the soul going through death and being one with this human spirit in resurrection, anything that is not one with me in resurrection through the cross is subject to fire. So what do you think the Lord is going to do to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and complete the church age? Hebrews 12, verse 29. Our God, He's not a consuming fire. That's not what the Greek says. He's an all-consuming fire. And what do you mean, all-consuming fire? Colossians 3:11. That Christ may be all and in all. He's summing up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and things on earth. The gold standard is Colossians chapter 2, where all judgment is to be according to Christ. Not to doctrines or anything like that, but according to Christ. That's the gold standard. So what is coming? People are shocked when they looked at the nation of Israel. The world will be shocked when they see the church at the end. Why? How can God allow this? They won't be asking, how can a loving God send somebody to the lake of fire? How can He allow this to happen to His people? That's what they're going to be asking. And it's very simple. Colossians 1, verse 24. I will read it. And some know what this is about. Because the more we're identified with the Lord in His sufferings, the more this will become a reality. If we're just suffering because of our sins, then this has nothing to say. There is a suffering according to our sins that is, of course, merited. Let me just, by way of a parenthesis, read from Psalm 78, because I want to make sure God has His vindication. And Psalm 78, this is just a little parenthesis here in terms of the children of Israel going back to God's suffering. When them, the children of Israel, when they're brought out in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Did you bring us out here to kill us? And they wanted to stone Moses. This is in Psalm 78:40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. How often they, the children of Israel, under covenant with God, rebelled against Him in the wilderness. They grieved Him in the desert. God was grieved. Isn't that amazing? Well, you say, well, they were miserable. They didn't like it there. Who cares? That's not the issue. Anybody concerned by the fact that their miserable, whining conduct, their murmuring, complaining conduct was grieving God? Anybody care about that? Who cares? And again, they tempted God. They put Him to the test. And they pained. The Hebrew is, it's only found here in the Hebrew Bible. They wounded the Holy One of Israel. They wounded. You say, well, there's some horrible, miserable conditions. These people wandering in the wilderness. They didn't enter in God's rest because of unbelief. Unbelief, unbelief. The biggest sin in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, is unbelief. It's the biggest affront to God. It is an insult to the character of God, unbelief. Whatever is unbelief, we should repent right away. Lest we want to continue to wound and grieve God. Okay? So here's Paul in Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, that is my mortal human life here on earth, I do my share, that is, in a representative way, on behalf of the body, I do my share in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The root word is plero, to be filled with all the fullness of God, Colossians 2:10. He's the fullness of God, pleroma. In Him we are brought to fullness, plero. This term is a triple compound term. Ant, ana, plero. Ant, in exchange, substitutionary. Ana, again and again, fill up. I, in a representative way, again and again, fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm stepping into the breach. I'm stepping into the gap. I'm identified with God's sufferings on behalf of His people, the church. They're not willing to go there, and they're not, you know, they're too occupied with their own issues, or they're suffering the misery of their own God's discipline on them for their own sin. But there are those that are free from that. They have come out of the misery of their own self-occupation and God judging them for their fleshly sins, and they're now finally on my side. They're where I am, suffering where I am. So He doesn't say this for everybody. He's saying, this is me. Now I rejoice. He didn't say we. He can't say that on behalf of the Colossians. He could say that for Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, who sends you His greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in His prayers, that you may be mature, fully assured in all the will of God. I mean, he's one. He could only pick out one. And then Colossians 2, 1 through 3, Paul was one, so he was able to identify one in their midst, and he was the bearer of the epistle, I believe. So notice this language here, and this is from the Cambridge Greek Testament Commentary by C.F.D. Moule on this particular passage. I remember sitting at the table having lunch, Laura and I, with Tom White, Bartlesville. I pulled this out, so I'm going to share some things with you, Tom. This is what I shared with him. He's over there taking copious notes. I rejoice in my sufferings. And so when they go through the exegesis, they say, what are these sufferings? Are these the sufferings that Christ died on the cross in an atonement, that is, for our sins? Or does that mean we're sharing that? And it makes it very clear, no, we're not talking about his sufferings in terms of who he is that died on the cross as our substitute. He's alone there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's alone. The atoning, sacrificial death. So they go through that. But in a representative way, we do enter into those sufferings. In other words, when Christ walked this earth as man, he suffered. And so we are identified with him and his sufferings in being despised and rejected, all that led up to the cross. Then when he's on the cross, then he is our representative, takes us into himself and terminates us, you see, in a representative way. So how do we understand these sufferings? They're not atonement sufferings, they're representative sufferings. So Professor Moule talks about Colossians 1:24, and he looks at two different ways in which this identification or sufferings can be understood, and then when he concludes, he combines both of them together. So the first one, he says, Christ's sufferings on the cross and throughout his ministry are necessarily shared by Christians. Well, what way? Not when God judged him for our sins. It cannot be that kind of sharing. But there's a certain identification. Their union with him involves their participation in his sufferings. What is lacking might then be what is yet to be shared, you know, corporately. What is still due to us. No Christian still in this life having yet completed the full number or full complement of the suffering which his union with the suffering servant implies, the continuance and ultimate completion of these sufferings being a part of the privilege of incorporation in the body of Christ in something which the apostle welcomes. So that's kind of the first view. But now he talks about the second view, which is really, I think, more in the heart of what Paul is saying. There is a quota of sufferings which the corporate Christ, the messianic community, the church, is destined to undergo before the purposes of God are complete. Ephesians 4:13. I put that in the margin. The purpose of God is complete. In other words, the church can't come to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ until there's the full identification with that which represents in an analogous way the sufferings of Christ when he was here on earth, when he went to the cross, you know, not the judicial part where he alone was alone there, but as a man, what he suffered. There's some corporate extension of the life of Christ that has to be fully formed in his people in order for the people to be filled unto all the fullness of God before the end comes and before the purpose of God is complete. Accordingly, the more the apostle suffers in the cause of Christ, or an identification with Christ, I would like to add, and in the course of his ministry, the greater is his contribution to the coming end. He is thereby hastening the coming day of God. 2 Peter 3:12. On the whole, commentators range themselves on one side or the other, that is, being one with him here on in his sufferings on earth and on the cross, or more in a representative way in his sufferings in the church. He says, on my part, I'm inclined to believe that the two should be combined, although I believe that of the two, the second is more uniformly profitable and is the dominant idea, that is, the sufferings that Christ is currently experiencing in his body. And that's the way I've always taken it. So the sufferings that are the deficiency of the afflictions of Christ, that which is deficient, incomplete, is most likely to carry as its primary meaning, overtones apart, what is yet to come of the afflictions of the corporate Christ before the end, before the corporate Christ. This is not incompatible with the first idea that these messianic woes are themselves, in a sense, the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, of the Christ, in the sense of Jesus Christ, since the messianic community incorporated in Christ are one with him, their sufferings are his and his theirs. Wow. And I got this book by mistake. I thought I was getting H.C.G. Moule's commentary on Colossians, who was a Cambridge scholar and a very godly man. I have all of his works. And so I thought, I ordered this. I said, how did I get this? This is a mistake. And yet, you know, I started reading it. I said, it's no mistake. So there's the following considerations are relevant to the idea of a quota of sufferings before the end. So we have similarly in Hebrews 11, verse 40, in order that apart from us, they shall not be brought to perfection, suggesting that the sufferings of the former heroes of faith required to be supplemented by those of the Christian church before the process was complete. Of course, in Revelation 6:11, we have those who are martyred. Remember, Christian martyrs are told that there are other martyrdoms yet to come before the quota is complete. Rest a while until the rest of your brothers are sealed through martyrdom. Revelation 6:11. Again, in Romans 11, verse 25, the phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, bears witness to the idea of a predetermined quota of persons to be converted, which links up with the idea present in our Colossians passage that evangelism is a key to this process. So what if God wants to put Saeed into the darkest prison in Iran, so that not only the prisoners are there, but the most notorious revolutionary guard run the prison have a chance to see this reality? Everybody's praying for his release, and I am. I want to see him restored to his wife and children. I watch his wife weep. But what about God? What about God? What does he want? What does he want there? You see? So we pray that the testimony of Jesus would be released, and that his suffering on behalf of Moab, he's wailing over Moab, is he wailing over those idolatrous worshippers of Allah? As we saw in that passage in Jeremiah. So is Saeed wailing over the spiritual state and condition of his prisoners and the Revolutionary Guards? If he's not, then he's still suffering in the outer man. But if he gets closer to the inner man, he's going to be identified with Christ and his sufferings, and that the fullness of the Gentiles might come into the body of Christ through him being in prison. What about FEMA camps here in America? Does God have an assignment for any of you in a FEMA camp? Is that where your final ministry is going to be? Are you prepared for that? Are you, Ivan? Are you prepared for a FEMA camp? See? Because that may be the final place where God in his sufferings can bring into identification with himself the suffering on behalf of those that would be in the FEMA camp as well as those who are running it. The fullness of Gentiles doesn't say, well, this person is my next door neighbor and the person on my job. It could be a FEMA camp survivor and a FEMA camp officer. That might be the final. Or it might be a Russian soldier comes in the midst of martial law and chaos, or a Chinese soldier. It may be just one of those that will make up the final number that completes the body of Christ. So in Romans 8:25, the phrase is used to bear witness that there's a predetermined quota that links up with the idea present in the Colossian passage. Colossian passage is edification. Romans 11, verse 25, that's evangelism. That's the horizontal. Colossians 1:24, that's the vertical, measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. In a sense, besides a quota of sufferings and a quota of persons, there is also, ironically speaking, perhaps, a quota of wickedness to be completed. Matthew 23:32 and 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So there's a wickedness must come. Like you see in Genesis 15, that the Israelites will not be used as God's instrument of judgment against the Canaanites until the iniquity of the Amorites is brought to fullness. Genesis 15, see? And then God does it. So when the church is fully Laodicea on one side, and then through the purging, and through God's raising up a touchstone, the gold standard, and then that remnant is alive and survived, they will be called to meet the Lord in the air. Well, it's going to take fire, because fire is that which determines if the gold is pure or not. Buy from me gold refined in fire. That means we pick up our cross daily to deny ourselves. And he who loses his soul life in this life shall gain it to eternal life. Every cross we pick up that is our cross daily is an altar to the Lord. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord. And Noah, on the new land, when he landed in the new world, he built an altar to the Lord. But they showed that St. Paul, in this passage, and his contemporaries were familiar with this way of looking at things, a definite quantity known to God, if hidden from men, of sins, sufferings, conversions, and, I would add, that which results in the church coming to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ must precede the end. I add that. It is then part of the idea that any sufferings which a Christian undergoes as a Christian are a contribution on behalf of the whole body. So, perhaps that will be enough to set the stage for what's next. buy for me gold refined in fire. And that word refined in fire is in the perfect tense. And what does that mean? I've already been through the test. I've passed through it as the servant of Jehovah. I've gone through, and when I was on that cross and I said, Tetelestai, it is finished, I have attained the goal for as man for man, in the full satisfaction of God, I am the standard, I am the plumb line, and that plumb line of who I am is represented in Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to place that in the midst of the churches through others that have become a part of that plumb line, as we saw in Jeremiah 6. I have made you an assayer of my people. There will be that at the end. That remnant company will be that. They will be in the gold standard, and as they're placed in various places by God, everything's going to be tested. It's going to rub up against them, and it's either going to be 24 karat gold, or you're going to be weighed in the balances, it says in Daniel chapter 5, and found deficient. And in that case, Belteshazzar was killed on that night. So, make no mistake about this. It's not misrepresenting the character of God. This is digging out that which is obfuscated by the apostate Laodicean preachers of America. A feel-good church, seeker-friendly. The emergent church, abomination. Instead of speaking for God. Where is God in all this? How is this affecting God? How does our lives and our assembly life and our conduct, how does it affect God? How do we affect God? That should be number one. Not our suffering. If we're suffering, it's because He's suffering. The question is, are we suffering because of our own, we're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit? Or we're suffering because we're one with the Apostle Paul and the filling up of that which remains behind of the afflictions of the Christ. See, which side are we on? Like we saw recently in Brother Sparks in Romans chapter 8, we need to get out of 7 in chapter 8 and start groaning with the Holy Spirit, with whom we are identified, having received the first fruits of the Spirit, and do groan, we do suffer. And all of creation is groaning. Everything is suffering. Demons are suffering, and they afflict torment. Satan is suffering. Saints are suffering. God is suffering. So we need to put our foot right down on that ground that is sharing in His sufferings. And no more suffering, no more suffering affliction because of anything that's breaking His heart. Ezekiel 6:9. Done with it. And amnesia is not an excuse. Not after the amount of time we've been here. There is no excuse. So, God has shut up all the disobedience, Romans 11, that He might have mercy on all. And mercy means He never gives us what we deserve. Once you're a believer, from that point on, you'll never get what you deserve. Now, unbelievers will get what they deserve. But once you're a believer, that from that point on, you'll never, ever, from that point on into eternity, you'll never get what you deserve. It's all grace. And then in eternity, it'll be the exceeding riches of His grace that'll ever be coming upon you. That's Ephesians 2. So, all the entitlement in this country, everyone that's on entitlement, almost 100 million on stamps, I forget what it is, it's unbelievable. When that's all pulled, collapses, all the entitlement people are out raging, demanding food, banging on your door, demanding food, whatever. God is going to slaughter them. There's going to be a huge slaughter. The patriots that are American Christians, they'll be the first to go. Because God's not going to spare the patriots. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is not our nation. It's not even our race. We're a new creation. The church is a separate nation, according to 1 Peter 2, 9. So, we have to know the Word, and we have to know, more importantly, the Lord. So, we trust this to the Lord, and we commit this to you and the follow-up that we're going to be looking at on Wednesday, Brother Austin Sparks. So we commit the rest of our time to you that you would bring to completion that which you have begun, Father, in us. And we work out our own salvation, work out to the goal for you. It is God who is energizing us, working within us, both the will and do according to your good pleasure. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfected. He is solid gold. We desire to have the Lord fully formed in us as we lose our life, that we may find it And after the bema seat of Christ, which will be an ordeal by fire, if we bought that gold from you in this life, when we pass through the bema seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, there will be those saved so as through fire. And then there will be those who have a wide entrance into your kingdom, 2 Peter 1. Well, we want the wide entrance because here's what we want, Lord, is that when that fire comes out of your divine nature, who you are as an all-consuming fire, everything in us will correspond to the gold, the perfected character of Jesus Christ, refined in fire. So we give you praise, Father. You're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.